when we made our travel arrangements, we didn't calculate the fact that today is what they call, is it Black Friday? And so that puts a little more time needed to in order to negotiate through the city and the airport and everything. So appreciate Zane being willing to switch the schedule. Did you just find out, Zane, that you and I are switched? He goes, okay, all right. Yeah, Charlie and I agreed that when you're young, you're really flexible. It's only when you get older that you become a little less flexible. Well, just want to say again for our part, Judy and I, we're so thankful for the time we've been able to share here this week with you. It's been a great privilege, really, for us. And again, thanks so much, Charlie and Patsy, for the rich hospitality and the love and the opportunity to be back here at this special place, very special place in our lives. And maybe we could just agree, too, since this is such a brief time and we're going to have forever when we're in heaven, let's just have another little together time when we all get to heaven. What do you think? Because the reality is that we'll never be together like this again on this planet, on this earth. Even you as students, you know, you'll share this time together, and then you're going to go to all the different places God leads you. And here and there, you're going to touch base with one or another or the other, but the reality is that we're going to be spread and scattered out all over the place until the Lord gathers us all home. And you know we're not home yet. You know that, don't you? Yeah. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. And the Lord moves us around as he desires to do so. But what a joy and a privilege to have shared this Thanksgiving conference with you. And especially to be together just celebrating Jesus and thanking God for Jesus. I remember my first international staff conference at Cape and Ray Hall. Alan Redpath was still with us in this world, and he taught us all this little chorus. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach us more about his lovely name? Because his name stands for everything he is and everything he's accomplished, the name of Jesus. And as we've been renewing our minds here in our time together this week, life is all about him. Now, we're born into this world thinking life is all about who? Me. You know, I'm the center of the universe. That's the way we're born into this world. That's that thing we were talking about last night, that self-centered thing. But God wants to move us out of that and into this thing of really living a Christ-centered, God-centered life, and then we're really on track with what he created us for. Amen? Amen. So we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of everything that's good in this world because it was given to him to be the one through whom the world and everything in it was created. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all that is good. And when he had done it all, he said, it's very good. That's who he is, the creator. We've seen that he is also the supplier of all that's needed to live the fruitful Christian life that is to be lived to his glory and his honor and his praise. And we've seen that he is the Savior from all that is bad in the world, as he as God became flesh, that he might save us from our sin, which produces all kinds of sins, and then the awful consequences of it, both in the temporal world with all the destructive things that it brings to life, because sin ruins us. It undoes us. That's why God hates it, by the way. Because it brings so much destruction and pain. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize you want to flee from it. And that's what the Bible says. Flee sin. Abhor that which is evil. Get as far away as you can. Don't try to dance as close as you can, you know, without getting burned. Because where the joy is and where the life is being as close as we can to the Lord and walking in union and fellowship with him. And then all the good things he wants to unfold in life, he's free to unfold in life. We've seen that he is our Savior from sin and all of its awful consequences in the temporal world. And then, of course, as we think of the life that we have forever, he delivers us from the just judgment of God because he took it, didn't he, upon himself. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we will not be separated from God forever because Jesus brought us into fellowship with God. In other words, we avoid hell, judgment, and hell. And that's real. And I know some people today are even calling themselves Christians and say, oh, that hell, that doesn't really mean that. Well, yeah, it does mean that. Again, I like what Major used to say is that God will perpetuate into eternity the decisions we have made in time in relation to his son, Jesus Christ. So if you go through this life saying, I don't need Jesus, I don't need the forgiveness, I don't need the Savior, guess what? You go out of this life, you don't have him. What have you got? Yourself. And you stand before God and give an account for yourself. If you want to tremble about something, tremble for the people who are going to be in that position. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, well, when I come before God, I'm going to have a few things to tell him. No. Nada. No. That isn't going to happen. The Bible says all mouths will be stopped. There's not going to be anybody talking to God. He's got the goods on us. He knows all about us. He's got the whole story. And so it's so wonderful, you know, to have Jesus as our Savior, both in the present world, where he delivers us from the temporal consequences of selfish, sinful living. We don't have to sin. You know, it's a moment-to-moment walk with him. And you can be as holy as Jesus is in any given moment. If there's anything that's been wrong, you've agreed with God. He's faithful and just to forgive it. Already, the forgiveness is in the bank. And then to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, what are you? You're righteous. You're righteous. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord included that in the institution of the communion service. Get right with me, he says. Be sure there isn't things that you're holding on to. Come right and come clean. Know that as you hold these elements in your hands and you take them into yourself, you're acknowledging that you're not going to hold anything else in your hands that's contrary to him, which would be what sin is. So that's a big deal. There's a lot to be said about that. Of course, the center of his saving work is the cross, as he died to save us from our sins, paying the wages of our sin, his death, redeeming us with his precious blood, which means we belong to him. He owns us. That followed by his resurrection, his ascension, and then completing the plan of salvation by returning to every believing, receiving heart in the person of his Holy Spirit to regenerate us by his Spirit. So now we're not only physically alive, soulishly alive, but spiritually alive, fully alive as God intended us to be. Taking us back and reversing the curse that was put on us by the first Adam. He's the last Adam. And he became a life-giving spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, to all who believe in him and receive him. We can be fully alive as he imparts his eternal life to us. So I pray that all of us are rejoicing and giving thanks for Jesus, who is our Savior. From sin and all of its consequences. It's awesome. Now for this time together, I want to proclaim him as the sovereign over all of history. So, if you followed me, he's the central subject of the entire Bible. He's the source. Got some S's in here for you. He's the source of everything that's good in this world. He is the savior from everything that's bad. And he is the sovereign over all of history. Okay, there we go. The key word here is the crown. So we've got the creator, the cross, and the crown. He's coming back to make it clear that the crown, that is the place of government, belongs to him over the entire world. That's where it's all going. And he will take his rightful place in God's time of governing this world because it all rightfully belongs to him. So from creation to the cross to the crown, our Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. It's all about him. And he deserves our complete and total allegiance and, as we've said, the central place in every one of our hearts, on the throne of our lives, allowing him the freedom to manage and direct us from the inside out. Now, I'm here to share some really good news here about what we're talking about this morning. The wonderful thing for the Christian, the genuine Christian, is this, that no matter what is going on in this crazy, upside-down, fallen world in which we live, our Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Do you remember his statement before he gave the Great Commission, as is recorded in Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Do you remember what he said before he gave the commission? Anybody?
All authority is given unto me.
All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's what he said. Go therefore, okay? Go therefore, I'm giving you this commission. I have the authority over all the heaven, all of the earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then he gives this wonderful promise. This is the with you promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But the Great Commission is initiated, sandwiched with these two. One is these two assurances. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. I wonder what the word all means, Charlie. Check that out in the Greek, huh? It means all authority. There isn't anybody else that can take any of it away from him. It's all his. He has it. Because of who he is, God the Son, who became the only begotten Son, revealed as the Creator and as our Savior, now is to be seen as the Sovereign, not only over all of creation, as we've seen, but over all of history. The whole flow of this human story, the whole unfolding of what Graham Scroggie called the unfolding drama of redemption that started at Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman who would have his heel bruised, but then he would crush the head of the serpent, all the way to Revelation 22, where we've got the climax of everything. He's the sovereign over all of history. He's not abdicated the position, not even for a moment. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the one who was and is to come. Now, we used to sing this song, he's got the whole world in his hands. And I realized that, I don't know for sure, maybe some of you younger folks haven't heard this. How many of you have never heard the song, he's got the whole world in his hands? Oh, everybody, really? Okay, great, because you have to watch songs nowadays because it's kind of generational, you know. Some generations know them and some don't. Yeah, can you sing it with me? I'm not a singer, so he's got the whole world in his hands. 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 Not too tough, is it? Not too tough to learn that. That's the chorus. Now, you can create almost an unlimited number of verses to it, right? Okay, does anybody know any kind of one of your favorite verses to this? Come on, huh? Okay, he's got the tiny little babies in his hands. He's got the tiny little babies in his hands. He's got the tiny little babies in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Give me another one. Huh? He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. We better put the sister in there now. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. How about this one? He's got Donald Trump In his hands, he's got Donald Trump. In his hands, he's got Donald Trump. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. This is a little tougher one here even than that. I mean, I don't mean that was that tough, but he's got the Supreme Court. In his hands, he's got the Supreme Court. In his hands, he's got the Supreme Court. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. And how about this one, Charlie? He's got the Middle East. In his hands, he's got the Middle East. In his hands, he's got the Middle East. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. I say almost an unlimited number of verses to that chorus, isn't there? And you know we sing that, but do we really understand that and believe that? It's how big he is. Something that's kind of helped me just be reminded of this is that my sister gave me a little ball. And I don't know what you can see from there, but it's supposed to simulate the earth. It's got little, you know, the little shapes of the different continents and stuff. And, you know, we were talking about how this thing is spinning on its axis and then it's going around 60,000 miles per hour. Almost incomprehensible around the sun. And the Lord's got it in his hands. He's the one that's doing this with it right now. If he wanted to, he could do that with it. But, you know, you look at this ball here, and, you know, I could dismantle this ball if I wanted to work at it. But, yeah, so it's been a reminder to me how big he is. He's got the whole thing in his hands. And he's not wringing his hands over anything. He's not worried about anything. He has no problems. He only has a plan. And as much as it doesn't feel like it at times, that plan is unfolding. He is sovereign over all of history. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse. He told them that he would be going back to the Father. They would not be able to follow him right then because he commissioned them. He said, you guys are going to have to hang around here, stay here, but I'm going away. But then he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, the church was birthed in a very, very hostile environment. It was not cordial at all. You know, everybody was saying, oh, wow, great, you know, let's all get converted and become Christians. It wasn't like that. Jesus said, I'm going away, but let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he lifts their vision to what's coming in the future. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that was a promise he gave to them. The promise still stands for us today. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And oftentimes, I see, you know, we see what's going on in the world around us, and boy, we are wringing our hands, and we are really troubled, and we're thinking, wow, what's it going to be like for my children and my grandchildren? Listen, the main goal we have with our children and grandchildren is to get them rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is our security and he is our future. And the future is as bright for God's people as it's ever been. It's as bright as the promises of God. And so we're not pessimistic about the future, but we have to be biblically realistic about what it's like in this crazy world that we live in. It's a fallen place. Amongst what is largely still a fallen race. Now, I think we can be real even as we talk about our beloved America. I've mentioned this already, that has spiraled downward into a moral and spiritual decline in the past 20 to 30 years that's almost unbelievable. The rapid decline morally and spiritually. We have for years now been electing or appointing government officials that promote such things as abortion on demand. I don't know what the count is now. How many millions of Americans? And then across the world, it's millions. It's worse than the Holocaust. By far. I know it used to be $1.5 million a year. Babies taken before they're born. You know, in this country, if you take an egg out of a golden eagle's nest, do you know that's a federal offense? There's no questions asked. That's a federal offense. Because what do they recognize about that egg? It's going to hatch out into be an eagle. And, you know, we have all this baloney stuff that's not completely unscientific about when life begins. We know it begins at conception. When those two living seeds come together in the womb, everything that person's ever going to be is right there. It just takes the right kind of secure environment to grow and mature and then be born into the world, and then the whole process of living takes place. And yet, we have a government that's not only defending that, but promoting it and financing it. That's horrendous. And not only financing and promoting it here in our nation, but around the world as a means of population control. In the last 8 years especially, but even before that, we put the full force of government behind promoting the homosexual gay rights movement in this country and around the world. We're leaders in it. The LGBT community now has added another letter, Q. So, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and the Q is questioning. So now, all of the children in our public schools from the time they're in their earliest years up through college are going to be taught to question their sexual orientation. They already are, but it's going full bore now. You're going to be taught that you have a right to question your gender. It's not determined by how God created you. You decide whether or not you're a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. What? It's craziness, isn't it? And as you study the scriptures, it's completely upside down from as God's creative order. Now, these things are, again, these aren't the unforgivable sins, but they just put in bold relief because the Lord loves the LGBTQs of the world, and we need to be as compassionate towards them because they're caught in a web of deception. And it's not orientation, it's disorientation. That's what the Bible would say about it. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is what takes nations down. That's the teaching of the Bible. The most important thing about us as a nation would be our morality, not our economy, not the what is referred to at times as the almighty dollar. The dollar is not almighty as far as God is concerned. And as I mentioned already, our government is violating biblical principles of economy by spending us into a national debt that's almost incomprehensible. You've heard the illustrations, if you tried to pile the money up that we're indebted, how high it would have to go. And we're just printing money like crazy. And they're doing this to redistribute the wealth. That's really the goal. So we can become increasingly and eventually, hopefully, completely beholding to our government. You know, within the Union Gospel Mission where I serve has been in place since 1951. Do you know one of the things we've never done in all the years since 1951? No government aid of any kind to our ministry. Why not? Why don't we want the government to be giving us and supporting what we're doing? Why not? We don't trust the government. there's limitations, but ultimately we don't, because where you get the money, what else do you get? Control. The control. Pretty soon, you suppose you've got a ministry, but all you can do is just feed and clothe people. You can't share the gospel anymore. You can't require people to go to chapel. And if you're going to come and eat at the Union Gospel Mission, you go to chapel. It's still required. And some people don't like that. We say, well, that's who we are. We're a gospel mission. The gospel. It's not something that's peripheral. We want to feed you. We want to clothe you. But most of all, we want you to enter into the relationship with Christ that's going to enable you to be all that God had in mind for you. And it's something better than living on the streets or sleeping under the bridges or shooting up your arm with heroin or other things. But we don't take that support from the government, because we know historically that when you do, you start limiting your ability to minister. And there's so many more signs of a disintegrating culture around us. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Isn't this encouraging so far? I'm just saying, we have to be realistic is what I'm saying. We're optimistic about the future, but we need to be realistic about the world in which we live. And biblically realistic. Did you know that we have more signs of really a disintegrating culture in our country? Do you know what now has been classified as the most iconic city in America for entertainment and for vacations? Anybody guess? Las Vegas. You know the big promotion in Las Vegas nowadays is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Nice try. All that stuff that happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. It goes to all parts of the world. All parts of the world and all parts of the United States. You know, it's known as Sin City, and yet it's being classified now as the most iconic city in America for entertainment. More people go to Las Vegas than to any other city for vacations and entertainment. That's a statement about our culture. I don't want to talk anymore. I got some other things here, but let's keep moving on to some good news here. What's a Christian to do with such a culture? Well, we're to keep focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to panic. We're not to give way to fear. We keep believing in Him. We do all we can to nurture our children and our grandchildren in a vital faith relationship and faith connection to Him. And they, each one of them, have their part in it. There has to be a response. We can't force our children or grandchildren to be converted, to really get hot for God. But hopefully we can be that way ourselves, and they can, and through teaching and instruction and nurturing, they'll see the beauty of Jesus and embrace Him and walk with Him, and they're going to be okay. The future is going to be fine for everybody who's in Christ Jesus. Not necessarily easy, but it's going to be secure because He is our security. There's nothing that can get to you or me if we're a child of God that is not Father filtered. And if He allows even some of the tough stuff and the hard stuff, He's got eternal reasons for allowing it. And we want to tune into those because they're eternal benefits. And we're willing to sacrifice some temporal stuff in order to get eternal benefits. So we want to keep on believing in Him, keep trusting Him, keep obeying Him, and keep proclaiming Him as the only hope of this world. And yes, that means keep on doing all the responsible things that a Christian can do in a participative society. We can be thankful that we don't live in a totalitarian state. We still have the right to vote, and we should vote and make the best votes we can. This is my view. Do all that we can to restrain evil in our society, but supremely keep fulfilling the ministries of evangelism and discipleship included in the Great Commission, because that's our unique place in the world, and no matter what culture we're in. Amen? Those were the marching orders He gave to us. And we can leave the reality of a pervasive nationwide rebellion against our God and His anointed, and also the worldwide rebellion against Him. We can leave all of that in His almighty hands, because He can handle it. He's given us simple, doable things to do. He's going to do the big things that we can't do. And the simple, doable things is to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Learn to live in the good news of Jesus Christ and pass the good news of Jesus Christ on. That's all He's doing today. He's calling out a people for His name. That's it. He's not building your business or my business or this nation or that nation. He is peopling eternity. He's preparing a bride for Jesus. Amen? That's what He's doing. That's the Great Commission. And then He told them, teach those that you disciple to obey everything I have commanded you. So the command that went to them is to go to everybody that gets discipled. Amen? That's the marching orders for us. Nothing should ever change that. That's helpful. It simplifies life. We leave it all in His hands, the big picture, to ultimate resolve when He comes again in great power and in great glory to set everything straight on this planet. And boy, I'll tell you, as I said already, I'm starting to get really anxious for that. I'm getting a little tired of this old world. It's feeling less and less and less like home, and I think that's not a bad thing. I wish I could have arrived where I'm at right now, maybe a little earlier even in my life. But He's going to set everything straight. You can be assured of it. And He will do it at His second coming. So here is the good news that we celebrate in our Thanksgiving conference and give thanks to God for. You ready? Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
He's coming again. I was going to talk about this more. In my study of this coming reality, I ran across an amazing quote by a Canadian Bible teacher and scholar. Let's hear it for our Canadians. We love our Canadians. All right. Amen. We do. We love you. And this man was a recognized evangelical who made prophecy a major part of his life study. His name is Grant Jeffrey. And here's what he writes about the second coming of Christ. The second coming, and I was surprised at this. I really was when I saw this. The second coming of Christ is the greatest single theme in Scripture. While there are approximately 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold the first coming of Christ, there are more than 8 times as many verses describing in some way or another what will happen at the second coming of Christ. In total, some 2,400 verses throughout the Old and New Testaments reveal God promises about the return of Jesus Christ. The enormous number of prophetic verses relating to the second coming, different facets of it, underlines the vital importance of this event in God's plan for mankind, unquote. Quite a statement. As I was studying for this too, I referred again to Herbert Lockyer, the man who's authored that all series of studies, traveled with Moody Bible Institute for many years. He's a British man, beloved teacher, with the Lord now. He says, when we refer to the second coming, we must keep in mind that it covers a series of events. We're apt to apply it to the return of the Lord for His own. The first advent of the Lord covered over 33 years and included many events and crises such as His birth, flight into Egypt, upbringing in Nazareth, temptation in the wilderness, 3 years service, Gethsemane, Calvary, resurrection and ascension. All of those are included in the first coming. 33 years. That's how long that first coming lasted. You tracking? I know I'm reading quite a bit. So the second advent, so with the second advent, it covers many events and crises, including the return of Christ for His own, a period known as the Great Tribulation, the millennial reign, the Great White Throne, all of which come within the range of Christ's next appearance, unquote. You know, I've been thinking about this, Charlie. We've had about 6,000 years, I think, of recorded history, human history, in the Bible. And it was about 1500 BC when God gave the law through Moses. And what did that law do for us? It was, the New Testament says, our schoolmaster to do what? To lead us to Christ. Actually, to prepare us for Him when He came. The law of Moses, both the ritual law and the moral laws God gave through him, demonstrated what? Man's total inability to keep them. That's what it demonstrated. That's why He instituted not only the moral laws, but the ritual laws. The ritual laws, all the sacrifices and stuff, were types and symbols of one who would come and shed His blood, not just to cover sin, but to take it and remove it from us. Amen? That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament records the failure of mankind to keep the law, so man could not be saved by keeping the moral laws of God. There's no law that could do what was needed for us. We needed to be transformed from the inside out. Now, since the time of Christ's coming, our Lord has been building his kingdom in the hearts of people. Kingdom refers to government. But while that's going on, what is the bigger picture around us? The world around us has established all kinds of systems of human government. And government was established by God for what reason, according to Romans 13? For the punishment of evildoers and the upholding of what is right. That's why God established government, human government. To curb the worst impulses in the human race. So the question is, just like we asked the question about the law being given under Moses, God instituted government for these purposes, what has the whole history of human government demonstrated in terms of government's ability to curb evil and then to promote righteousness? How have human governments done? How are human governments doing today? Flunk! Failure. Failure. Governments all over the world today are advancing many forms of evil, not curbing it, which was to be the function of the state, of government. So the world is being prepared for a government that can and will succeed. In other words, the world is being prepared for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's going to be some diversions before he gets here. You got to study the Bible, get into some of these prophecy, the flow of things, but this is what's coming down, is a whole new government. And there's only one who can run this government that can and will succeed, and that's our sovereign Lord himself. Now, folks, we are to live every day in anticipation and in readiness for our Lord's second coming. That's what the Bible teaches. When he will come, usher in this series of events that relate to his second coming, which covers a significant period of time, he will take over the government of this world. Think of it. Wonderful. The Bible teaches us to believe in his second coming, 1 Thessalonians 4, pray for his coming, Matthew 6 and Revelation 22, love his coming, 2 Timothy 4, 8, preach his second coming, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, watch for his coming, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, expect his coming, Romans 8, 19 and 23, look for his coming, Mark 1 and Titus 2, 13, wait for his coming, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, do not despise his coming, 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, hasten his coming, 2 Peter 3:12, experience the power of his coming, 2 Peter 1:6, live his coming, Philippians 3:20, and be unashamed at his coming, 1 John 2:28. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And you know, I'm getting older, Charlie. And you know, the older I get, the more I realize how fast this life goes. And it kind of causes you to want to look, well, what's coming up? What's coming around the bend? And you see what's going on in the world around us, you know, if that's what you're focused on, you're going to be in the pits a lot of the time. You'll be discouraged. You'll be downhearted. And, you know, I want this message to be an uplifting message for us as Christians, not a downhearting message. I mean, we've got the hope of the world in our hands. All my hope for a better world is in Jesus Christ, and it's full. That hope is full in him. And the more I think about it, the fuller it gets. But it's not anywhere else. This great coming event is the hope we have for the future. It can propel us to be faithful and occupying until he comes. See, he's given us occupying until he comes. What does that mean? Getting on with the Great Commission. Yeah. We never give way to despair regarding the future. Neither for ourselves, nor for our children, our grandchildren, or the Lord knows how many generations to come. Jesus is our future. Jesus is your future. He's here in the present moment. He's going to be there every step of the way, all the way to wherever the future takes you. And he is our blessed hope. And his return is our blessed hope. The Bible teaches that. Now, in the Bible, hope is what? What is hope? It's not hope so. You know how we use the word hope? Well, I sure hope so. I hope something good's going to happen. I hope so. And what we're saying by that is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if something good's going to happen, but I sure hope so. That's not biblical hope at all. Hope in the Bible is faith with a future focus. That's what hope is. Hope is believing that all our Lord promised that has yet to be fulfilled, he will do. That's what hope is in the Bible. Someone said it this way, hope is unfulfilled certainty. You get that? I like that. That's what it is. Now, I want to be careful in saying this because I don't want to be misunderstood, but I need to say it because I believe it's true. It's possible to make a God out of patriotism, out of devotion to country, out of adopting what basically amounts to a messianic view of our form of human government. As we believe very definitely, God founded America. God brought America into being. God has blessed America in many, many ways. And we believe God also has used America to advance the gospel to the four corners of the earth. It's had a unique place in the history of the world, still does. And I want to say, we feel deeply grateful and highly privileged to be here. America is our home, and I wouldn't choose, just for temporal reasons, to live anywhere else in the world. But we also believe and know that America, as well as with all other established geopolitical units, is one day going to be completely dismantled. And there will be one kingdom on the earth, and it will be over the whole earth. There's going to be one king in charge. And I can get goosebumps thinking about it. And here's the deal. When's it going to happen? We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. Could be today. Bible teaches us to be ready. Could be today. Could be today. But here's what we do know for sure. Every day brings us one day closer than we have ever been. It's going to happen. And I want to remind us of what our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of creation, the God of our salvation, plans yet to do. He promises to come back to this earth and set everything straight. There's a whole lot of crooked stuff going on. He'll set it all straight. It's all prophesied. It's all promised. He promises to come again to put down all his enemies and to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And it's not going to be a big deal for him. Not going to be a tough job. The Bible says in the book of the Revelation, you know, he just breathes. And the enemies, down they go. I mean, he's got the whole world in his hands. You know, the Bible talks about fear and trembling. If you want to have fear and trembling, be fearful and trembling for the people that are set themselves against him, that resist him, that persecute his people. We're the apple of his eye. And the Bible talks about him coming to avenge his elect. That's coming. It's awesome. It's terrifying, actually, if you're on the wrong end of it. But he's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom over the whole earth. That ought to put us on shouting ground. You know? And my prayer is that renewing our minds to this truth will fill us with hope regarding the ultimate future he promises, even while we tremble for those who are in opposition to him, who reject his offers of grace and mercy. Because there's no other name given among men whereby men must be saved. And if you don't come into the ark of safety in the time of your life, you will be shut out, just like they were in the day of Noah. That it would also motivate us to be ready, always for his coming, exercising ourselves unto godliness and holy, separated living unto him and out of him, and investing all of our resources in ministries that advance the gospel like we have here on this wonderful, beautiful His Hill. That's what this is all about, advancing the ministries of the gospel in this region. And then, wow, I think what moved Charlie and me a lot yesterday, we saw all these nations up here. And say, wow, you're coming here, you're going to be encouraged, strengthened, you're going back. And you carry precious life, the life of Christ, the seed that he's planted in your life. And it's just going to multiply and multiply and multiply. And only God knows how far it will go. with this class here this year. Amazing. So, our Lord Jesus Christ is awesome in his second coming. Now, I want to give you a brief look at a Bible passage or two that spells this out. And I could have referred to the book of Revelation. And you as students had Jerry Benjamin, Dr. Benjamin, on Revelation. Again, boy, I'd love to have been here for that week, honestly. I know Jerry's a dear man of God, and then also the book of Daniel. So I could have gone to the book of Revelation. The two second Advent epistles in the New Testament, what are they? Yep, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Or I could have gone to the Olivet Discourse of our Lord in Matthew 24 and 25, just to remind us of what Jesus said there. But I've chosen to take you to the great prophecy of Daniel that is recorded in Daniel chapter 2. This will be a real review for you Bible students here, because you did the whole book together in a whole bunch of hours. I'm just going to take this one little sliver out of it. It's been said that Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. In fact, that same man I referenced, John Walvoord, Dr. Walvoord, he wrote a book entitled Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. And so there's so much in the book. But I just want to take a part of Daniel's prophecy that zeroes in on the second coming of our Lord. Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. in a period of time when the nation of Israel had come under God's most serious judgment since she was first founded under Moses. She was a conquered people and had ceased to exist as a nation. And all of this because of sin. Her homeland was totally occupied by the Babylonians. Thousands had been deported out of their homeland under the totalitarian rule of the Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of a mouthful, isn't it? He was the epitome of a totalitarian ruler, brutally subjugating all peoples his armies conquered. You could say this made for a very hostile world for God's nation, Israel. He had the practice of taking the finest of young men of his peoples that they vanquished to serve as slaves in his court. So they were schooled in all the ways of the Babylonian religion. Some were appointed as soothsayers and advisors. And that is how Daniel, a choice young Hebrew man, ended up at the court of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember also the three friends he had, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're probably in their middle teenage years. They're young. By the way, never estimate what God can do through teenagers or young people. Another thing I remember Major saying is, some of you are thinking about getting out of youth work. And the day you do is going to be the day you make a big mistake. Because never forget, boys become men and girls become women. And the torch will have to be passed to them for generations to come. Anyway, Daniel's one of these kind of young men, choice young men. Remarkably, in chapter 1, we find that Daniel had a purpose in his heart not to defile himself. Then we come to Daniel chapter 2, which reminds me of the old saying, man's extremity is often God's opportunity. For Daniel was put into a life-threatening situation, as it turns out, one from which only God himself could deliver him. Nebuchadnezzar had a very troubling dream. Poor guy. He couldn't sleep because of it. When you're a totalitarian ruler, this is a real problem. So he called all of his wise men together, his diviners, and he ordered them to do two things. First of all, they had to do what? Tell him what the dream was. And then secondly, give him the interpretation. They said, what? Just tell us the dream and then we'll give you the interpretation. No, he said, I'm not going to fall for that. They said, no man can do this. Only the gods could do such a thing. So, nice, considerate, understanding man that he was, he ordered them all to be executed. Kill them all. Get them out. I'll get some other people in here. And that order included Daniel. So Daniel appealed to the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard for some more time to seek the God of heaven, who with his friends called on God for mercy, and God came through for them, revealing the dream to Daniel and its interpretation. As you may recall, it was a dream that covers the whole scope of human history. From that day to the day that is still yet to come, this dream covers the whole thing. So we can pick up the story there in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45. If you pick it up, basically, I can see the time here, so let me just quickly summarize it. He saw this great image, didn't he? And the image had a head of gold, and then it had a chest of arms, and it had a belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron. It had the feet of iron and partly clay. And that's what he saw. But here's the exciting climax to the dream. A stone was cut out of a mountain. And that stone was not cut out with human hands. Oh, I like that was put in there. There's nothing human involved in this. This was something that God himself is going to do. No man or set of men were responsible for them. This is not going to be another man-made system of government. And that stone came down, and what happened? It smashed the image on its feet of iron and clay, breaking them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed also. It all just kind of collapsed in it, and that stone just kept grinding and grinding. And it ground the whole thing to powder. And then the wind came and did what? Blew it away. And it said, and there was no trace of them to be found. So the gold was Babylonians, silver, Medo-Persians, bronze, the Empire of Greece, legs of iron, the Empire of Rome, feet of iron and clay, is the period of multiple human governments over the earth with none dominating the whole, the period we are in today. We're in the feet of iron and clay today on that image. So then the stone that struck the image grew into a mountain and filled the whole earth. And then we have that interpretation that was given in the scriptures. That these are the kingdoms that will follow each other, and they'll come all the way down, and then God himself will establish a kingdom that's represented by that stone. And who is that stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. He crushes and grinds to powder all the nations of the earth, governmental systems of the earth. There's a judgment on the nations. And then the wind comes and blows them all away, and there's no trace of them left. Now, I'm getting older. I'm looking forward to it. And that stone then grows into a mountain itself that fills the whole earth, covers the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Christ when he comes to establish it. Isn't that awesome? Now, I know I'm over time a little bit, Charlie, but the Lord didn't give you the gift of brevity. So I'm going to just give you one more little reference because it's just too good to pass up as far as his sovereignty over the nations and his sovereignty over history. All of history is on a collision course with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is of him, through him, and to him. It's all coming back to him. He's never abdicated. Everything's unfolding according to a timetable. But the verses I wanted to share with you here in closing are Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17. You know the passage? Here it says this: "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales." He said, all the nations of the earth are as a drop in a bucket. So I wanted to bring this here so that you could see this. I brought my little bucket from the room over there. I brought my little dropper here, because I want you to see how significant, as far as God is concerned, all the nations of the earth are. And I don't want to squeeze this too hard, because the verse didn't say all the nations are as a squirt in a bucket. I don't want to get two drops out. All the nations of the earth are as a drop. See, I got to just let it. Oh, there it is. One drop. Okay. You can come up after class and take a look and see. As far as God is concerned, they are all the nations of the earth are as a drop in the bucket to him. It goes on to say they're like dust on the scales. You know what that means? There's no weight as far as he's concerned. It doesn't even measure. It doesn't tip the scale at all. If you want another great cross-reference, which we don't have time to think about even, but Psalm 2, same thing. Well, Daniel gives him the dream. Daniel gives him the interpretation, and he says that the dream is sure and the interpretation is certain. And of course, they're spared, but we have the benefit in Scripture of this marvelous account of what God is going to do, what Jesus is going to do when the rock comes back. There's a sequence of things, but he'll dismantle all human governments. They'll be blown away, and his kingdom will fill the whole earth. And you and I are going to be in that with him. You looking forward to it? Jesus is coming again. Participate in all the ways that God leads you to participate in our culture, to be the salt and the light, but don't put your hope in human government. Keep your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The King is coming back again. He is sovereign over all of history. One of my favorite songs, which we'll close with, is The Maker of the Universe. It covers from creation to the cross to the crown. So let's see if we can play it. If it works, great. If it doesn't, I'll pray. It was written in 1941, put to music by Philip Kegge. How many of you have heard it, The Maker of the Universe? Not very many. I like it.